So welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching Scriptures class, where we take your questions and we answer them from the Word of God. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and our God, our hope and our salvation, who is our joy and our peace. And I pray, Father, for you to lead us and guide us by your right hand to direct our steps, that we may understand your word and the testimony of your grace, that we may understand the message that you have for us, that we can communicate your truth to those around us, to the praise and the honor and the glory that is due your name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
So before we tackle today's question, is there any questions that people come up, have encountered, they'd like us to address? Not necessarily today, but... Okay, so if you have questions, send an email to questions@bbcmh.org and we'd love to address them. We're always looking for new questions. So we're going to take a look at the question of assured hope, or as the Reformed doctrine describes it, as a perseverance of the saints, which is how can we be sure that we have... But the hope that we have in Christ is an assured hope, which means it's less sort of like a guarantee. There is hope in this world, of things in this world that says, you know, it should be nice if I got this. And so I hope that I can get into a college, you know, when you're in high school. I hope I can get into this college, or I hope I can get a loan, or I hope I can get a job. And that's a different kind of hope, whereas when we talk about the assured hope of the Christian, we hope for eternal life. It's not the same type. It's a guarantee type hope. So we want to take a look at the assurance of that hope, the guarantee of that hope. And what's that?
And he was late because he teaches beloved is outside.
Oh, yes.
You are late.
And so...
But she's outside.
So, yes. And what we're going to be looking at, in a sense, is our salvation that we have, which is the hope that we have in Christ, is it completely the work of Christ... Or, in which case, it's resting upon Him and His promises. Or do we, in some form or fashion, contribute to our salvation, and therefore, to a certain degree, our salvation is dependent upon us, on our willingness to believe, our willingness to obey, our willingness to do something. So we're going to take a look at this question and start by asking the question of what is the basis of man's hope? What do we rest it upon? So we're going to start by looking at Psalm 16. So this is Old Testament. Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. So we want to look at the basis on. Does that make sense? What the basis of man's hope is? Okay, it's that foundation is the root of it. Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11.
I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thy suffer thine holy one to see corruption. To another? Mm-hmm. That will show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore.
Okay. So the psalmist, does he seem to have a sense of a hope? That something's going to happen?
Yes.
Yes, okay. What kind of hope does he have? Does he seem to apply that this is a kind of hope like someone might say, boy, I hope I get a new car, hope I get a job, hope the refrigerator is delivered on time. Is it that kind of hope, or is it this is already in the bag, I've already got it, I'm just waiting for it?
Dwelling confidently, it says.
Yeah. It's definitely a confident hope. What is he relying upon? On what basis is he saying, this is why I have the hope that I have?
Because God is at his right hand.
Because it's God that is at his right hand. The basis of his hope is the Lord himself. I have set the Lord always before me. God is always before me. He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad. So he is glad already, not because of circumstances, but despite circumstances. He is glad because the Lord is there. Look at verse 10. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, or hell. You will not leave me there. Does that sound like someone who's saying, boy, I sure hope this would be sure nice if you didn't do this? Yeah, he is absolutely confident this will not happen. And this psalm here is later attributed and associated with the Messiah figure. He says, you will show me the path of life. Okay? Let's continue looking. Let's go over, continue with the Old Testament, Jeremiah 3:23.
Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of the mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel.
So he has, is he talking about the same kind of hope here? Is this a done deal hope, or is he looking at a hope this would be nice? And I would answer yes. He's got both. Verse 23, you started out there. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills. What kind of hope is that?
A vain hope.
Okay, it's a vain hope. It's an empty hope because he's relying upon what?
The hills, material, nature, you know, things that are just, it's not God. It's something that's out there that you can see it, but it's just still as... the hills can go away, earthquake and turn into rubble.
Okay. So it could be relying upon nature. What else might that be? What? When someone is saying, I got hope in the hills.
Isn't that why they used to do the idol worship?
Okay, it could be related to the idol worship, the high places. It could also be a military rescue. Mm-hmm. My hope is from the hills. I'm waiting for
the cavalry
to show up, coming over the hills to rescue me. And he's saying, psh, that's nothing. In vain, my hope is coming from the hills. So all of these types of hope is there. Either way, on all these cases, he's saying it is an empty hope. Because even if it comes, it won't last. It's only a short time. Okay, and from the multitude of mountains, again, that picture of something coming to in a rescue form. But now he switches gears in the second half of the verse and says, truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. So the basis for the hope here, the true hope that he's saying, comes where?
God.
In God himself. It is the Lord on which we base our help, our hope. And he defines it and he says, truly it is, indeed it is. This is where it is. Our hope, the salvation of Israel, lies with the Lord and with no one else and nothing else. Okay? Let's go to Acts 24, verses 14 to 16. Acts 24, 14 to 16.
But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men.
Okay. Now, the kind of hope he has here, is it like the hope I get a new car, or is it this is a done deal?
It's a done deal.
It's a done deal. Why? Why is it a done deal?
Toward God?
Yeah.
The things, you know, God promised
it
through the prophets.
So it's towards God. I am trusting in what God has said. God is the basis of my hope. God said it. Does it matter if I believe it or not? No. God said it. It settles it.
Yeah.
Right? And so we need to remember that. If God says something, it really doesn't matter whether or not I believe it. God said it. That's enough.
Although I guess the believe it part does come in. Topic today is on your assurance. You
right.
Trust
in
God.
Right. And the question is whether or not I'm believing God.
Yeah.
But my belief in what God has said has nothing to do whether or not the promise will be fulfilled.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right? And because, you know, it's used to be one of those bumper stickers that we used to go, yes, you know, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And when you really think about it, there's a part in there that's wrong.
Yeah,
the middle part, because it really doesn't matter whether I believe it or not. God said it, that settles it, it's done. It's a done deal. And so, what is his hope? So his hope is toward God. What is he hoping for?
There shall be a resurrection of the dead.
Resurrection of the dead. Does he just leave it there?
Just and the unjust.
The just and the unjust. Okay, so the hope that he has is that regardless of how you live your life and on how you die, there will be a resurrection. You will be resurrected. The issue is whether or not you're going to be resurrected for life into the presence of God, or you're going to be resurrected for an eternal death and condemnation. Okay. But he has this hope. And notice that he says the phrase here that basically what he's saying here is the hope that I have is no different than the hope of ancient Judaism. It's the same hope, guys. There's no difference there. The thing that's really different in all this is Paul is saying the resurrection has already taken place through Jesus Christ. Right? So that is a secondary guarantee. Excuse me. Let's go to Romans 5, verses 1 to 6.
Romans 5, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope for the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works with patience, and patience experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly.
So in verse 4, he says the word hope. He's got hope. What kind of hope is that?
Expectation.
Okay. It's an expectation. It is, this is what will happen type of hope.
Right? Expectation.
Yeah. And why does he have this hope?
Because God is shed abroad in our hearts.
The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. It's because of what God has done, because of the presence of God. And notice on verse 6, he also identifies that which really cinches the point. What's the linchpin of his hope?
Christ died for the ungodly.
Christ died for the ungodly. It is because Christ died that I can have this hope that says, it's not just a wishful thinking hope, but it's a guarantee.
It's the first verse, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. And so the whole thing hinges upon the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and the nature of God. God is a God who keeps and maintains his word. Go to Ephesians 2, 11 to 13.
Ephesians
11:13. Wherefore remember that ye being in time cast Gentiles in the flesh were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision of the flesh made by hands. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ.
In verse 12 he says they have no hope. Why?
They didn't have the law. They were not, they were demons. Okay. God.
They didn't have the true God. Is he saying that you have no hope because you didn't have God, or is he saying you have no hope as well as you don't have God? Is there a difference?
I don't think there's a difference. You don't have God, you don't have hope.
Okay. But they can have some sort of God.
Yes, the KMU. A false
hope. And he said they were without Christ.
Okay. But they were without Christ. So I think what he's saying there is because you were without Christ, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, you were separate from the chosen people of God, you were strangers from the covenant, because you were without Christ, this is who you were, because you're without Christ, you have no hope, because you're without Christ, you're without God. Which is interesting, if you interpret it that way, because the Jew is without Christ. So does that mean he's without God? Ultimately, yeah. And so that's why I was linking, I believe he's linking those two together. If you do not have Christ, you do not have God. And Jesus said verily the same thing. He who does not have the Father, have the Son, neither does he have the Father. But the wrath of God abides upon him. And so without Christ, you cannot have God. You miss that. And so the anchor of his hope is Christ. And so it's important to think about, what am I basing my salvation on, my faith on? Am I basing my faith upon the cross of Christ, or am I basing my salvation upon my ability to behave myself and do good works? Or in some form or fashion of do something that is good. So the believer can be confident in the reality of his own salvation because of the work of Christ. So to pull this a little bit together, I want to take a look. Well, what happens when someone believes? So I want to go to Ephesians chapter 1, 13 to 14.
Ephesians 1:13-14. In whom you also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory.
Okay. Now, if we were to put the items in order, of these two verses, what was the first thing that he's saying took place?
You were sealed with the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Is there something before the sealing?
He trusted.
Okay. Is there something before the trusting?
They heard the word.
They heard the word of truth. Okay. Yeah. Which is, what's the word of truth?
The gospel.
The gospel of your salvation. And so that's called an apposition. He's saying, you have heard the word of truth, which is the gospel of your salvation. These are one and the same. As a result of hearing the word of truth,
we're born again, the Holy Spirit again.
Right, you believed and trusted. Okay, and at the moment you believed, what does it say happened?
Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise.
Okay. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So you have a sealing there. In order for salvation to be reliant to some degree upon me, would I have a seal? Could I be sealed and marked out and identified with the Holy Spirit? And still, I still got a job to do.
No, it's done.
It's done.
You've got the promissory note, the down payment.
Right. Now, in verse 14, how long do I have the whole, that seal, that Holy Spirit of promise?
Until the resurrection, which you call the redemption of the first possession, which is the resurrection.
Right. So when you believe, you are sealed. You are marked off with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. And he says, which is the earnest. What's an earnest?
Like a down payment.
Okay. Down payment. A guarantee. It is the guarantee of our inheritance. It is a guarantee of our relationship to Christ. Because who receives an inheritance? Typically?
The heirs, the sons.
The heirs, the sons, the children. And he says, until the redemption. So he doesn't say, or until something else comes along. He says, you are sealed until the redemption. Plain and simple. Okay. Let's go. I was listening to a pastor message, Friel, and to him, this is the linchpin on the eternal security issue. It's like, when will God ever remove his Holy Spirit from you? He said he gave it to you when you believe, and it's there until the redemption. Well, what can transpire between those two points?
Yeah, yeah. It's a promise of God, too. The Holy Spirit is God. It's a promise, and God cannot tell lies. It's done.
Let's go to 1 Peter 1, 3-5.
Peter 1, 3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again, unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And one more? No, five, sorry.
Okay, so let's take a look at the hope that we have. Okay. We're talking about it being based upon the Christ, upon the gift of God, the work of Christ. How does he describe what we receive when we believe? Primarily verse 4.
Incorruptible.
Okay. It is an inheritance which is incorruptible. It cannot be destroyed.
Reserved.
It is reserved. It is set aside for you. You know, and this is, you know, sort of like when you go to a restaurant. It's not like when you go to a restaurant where you have a reservation and you show up and they say, yeah, your table will be ready in 15 minutes. Right? It's already there. It is set aside for you and it's waiting for you. What else do they say? Also in verse 4, there's another one, a couple more there.
Faith is not.
Faith is not away. It will not fade. It does not go away. Now, look at verse 5, and what is the thing that holds that assurance together, that hope?
Power of God.
The power of God. So it is the power of God that holds on to it. It is the power of God which defines it. And if it is held and maintained by the power of God, what can I do to destroy it? Nothing. Right? Because in order for me to destroy what God has defined, I must be able to overpower the power of God. Okay. There's a side issue there, but I'm not going to go there. Let's go take a look at 2 Corinthians 1, 21. 2 Corinthians 1, 21-22. Yeah. 2 Corinthians 1, 21-22.
Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth.
Okay. In verse 21, What does it mean by now he which establishes or establishes us with you in Christ? What does that mean to be established in Christ?
Joined together.
Okay. Joined together. What does it mean to be established?
Settled.
Built on, referring to Christ as a foundation.
It's a settled, it's to be built upon, it's to be held firm, right? All of those ideas are there. And the Greek word here is sometimes translated confirm, establish, or establish. It can also mean to make firm or make sure. Okay, so now he which makes us sure with you in Christ. So, how are we established in Christ? By what basis? And what hope holds us?
God's the one who established us.
So again, it's God that holds us together. And verse 22, what happens when we believe?
Again, like Ephesians, he's given us the Holy Spirit.
We have been sealed. We've been given the earnest, the guarantee of the Spirit in our hearts. And so the guarantee, the assurance that we have is because we've got the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Take a look at one more aspect of this is John 10, verses 27 to 29.
My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand.
According to these verses, what do you have to do in order to receive eternal life?
Get it from Jesus. Well, follow Christ.
Do you have to follow Christ in order to receive it?
You hear his voice.
But what's the starting point?
Believe.
It's my sheep.
Yeah.
It is my sheep who are already my sheep. They don't suddenly become my sheep, but they already are my sheep. They hear the voice of Christ. And as a result of hearing the voice of Christ, they follow Christ. And because they are his sheep, they are given eternal life. And because they have eternal life, they'll never perish. And also because they have eternal life, no man can pluck them out of Christ's hand, nor the hands of the Father. And so if you believe, when you believe, you are placed into the hands of Christ, the hands of God. What can you do so that you say goodbye to God?
Can never perish.
You can never perish. So the base of our assurance is the promises of God. When we believe, we are placed in His hands because we hear His voice. Now, what about those people who don't, who can look at the Word of God and read it and just says it doesn't make any sense to me? What does that tell you about them? At that point.
At that point, they're not a sheep.
Okay, they're not the sheep of Christ. Okay. And if they never believe,
they never were
a sheep. Okay. But I do want to take a look at the other side of the coin. Because how many of us have known people who have said, I am a believer at one point, and then some point in time later in their life says, I refuse to believe in God.
I just heard Christ. I've heard I'm not familiar with it.
Okay. Yeah.
I think the story you mentioned about
Charles Finney?
Templeton.
Charles Templeton, yeah. Charles Finney was a different character. But Charles Templeton is one of those who was a strong preacher of the gospel and then turned his back upon God. So what we want to do is take a look. What about those people that we come across that are, they seem to have it all together in the things of God in Christ. Some point in time later, they say, I don't believe that anymore. Okay? Because reality is, it does happen, so we have to say, what does it mean? So I want to take a look at a couple of issues with this. Go to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 5 to 12.
Hebrews 3, verses 5 to 12. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. The Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear my wrath, that they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God.
Why, according to this passage here, will some people depart from God?
They harden their hearts.
Okay, they harden their hearts. What else? What's that? They have an error in their heart.
They have not known his ways.
They don't know the ways of Christ. They don't know the ways of God.
They have unbelief.
They have an evil heart of unbelief. They are, while saying that they believe, they have an evil heart of unbelief. He's not saying, lest you somehow encounter or become one that has an evil heart of unbelief. He says, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Lest there already is a heart of unbelief. Can someone not believe and yet say they believe?
Yes.
Yes. And so there can be, the sense we'll take a look at it in a couple more ways, of someone who professes to know Christ and yet does not. Their profession is based upon their own testimony, not based upon the testimony of God in Christ.
And it's like the seed on the stony ground or in the thorns. Mm-hmm. And they bloom for a while, but you know, it's either, they don't take root in either case, or they're choked off by the care of the world.
So. Right. Okay. Let's go take a look at Ephesians 4:30.
Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption.
Okay. Now, what does this have to do with someone who believes and doesn't believe?
I think it may have to do with someone who believes, but maybe does things that he might indicate that he's unbeliever, but he's just grieving the Holy Spirit. He's still sealed. Person's still sealed, even though he's might be externally seems like he's walking away from the Lord, but he's grieving the Holy Spirit within him.
Right, and so what he's doing is, though he is a believer, he has turned his back upon him, but look, as he's saying, but you're still sealed. You are grieving the Holy Spirit, you're causing a conflict between who you are and what you were doing. The Holy Spirit doesn't like that. And the idea then is what would eventually, if this is this person here, as we're, as I think Paul is talking about, what will eventually happen to this person if they have been sealed by the, until the day of redemption?
He will eventually return to the Lord. He may live a very visible life until he reaches that point, but he will return to the Lord.
Yeah.
He is sealed.
But he may turn his back away from God and may walk away from God, but there will be a time when he will return unto the Lord. See, we don't know. Let's go to 1 John 2:19.
First John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not, that they were not all of us.
What does that mean? They went out from us, but they were not of us.
They were members of that family. Appeared to be externally members of that family, believers at that time. Okay. And they left. They said they never were really in the heart.
Does this mean that they just happened to change churches and went to the church across the street?
No, they left.
Okay, they left the faith.
Yeah.
Okay, and he's saying the reason they left the faith was because
they never had their Holy Spirit.
They never really believed.
Yeah.
So, you can say you believe, but the truth of your faith is your endurance. Okay. And so there are some people who claim to be a Christian but are not. Matthew 7:21-23 is another one of those passages. They have said to me, Lord, Lord, and yet I told them, I'd depart from you, I never knew you. And they list all of their accomplishments there. All the great things they were doing for the Lord. And Jesus just looks at them and says, I have no clue who you are. Okay. Let's go to Revelation 2:5.
Can one say one can be, is there a big difference from this? Is, I've heard people say, no, I'm not a Christian, but I'm a Christ believer, and I've heard them say also, I'm not religious, but I'm a Christian. So, I mean.
Well, I would ask them to define what that means. I don't have a problem with saying I'm a Christian and not religious, because I put myself in that quadrant. Because what's happened is the word religion mm-hmm. has taken on a more or less along the lines of an obedience to a set of rules.
Okay.
And so what I say is I'm not religious, I have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay. So a Christian is a relationship.
To say that they're not
a Christian but a follower of Christ is a rejection of terms. They're deceiving themselves. In Acts 17, I think it is, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ, a student of his, to follow as close as you can, is to be a Christian. Now, what they might be meaning by that is that they're not a Christian in what becomes almost a modern vernacular of the Christian, which is I go to church on Sundays, and I might own a Bible or two or five or ten. And so what they're probably trying to do, in a sense, is one thing on the positive side of it, saying, I'm not one of those Christians who just wants to hang around with the people that carry their Bibles around. But I want to actually follow Jesus. Okay, that's on the positive side. On the negative side of it, what they might be saying is, you can call yourself a Christian and go to church and all that stuff, but I'm a follower of Christ. I don't need the church. I don't need to read the Bible. I don't need to be in prayer. I just have this Jesus, in which case they're deceiving themselves.
Maybe they think it's moral life.
Right. So it's sort of like, what does that mean to you? Because what I get, my definition of a Christian is not, a Christian is not someone who goes to church every Sunday. A Christian is not someone who even reads their Bible every day. A Christian is a disciple of Jesus Christ. And a disciple, a mathetes, is someone who wants to follow his master so closely that the only thing that shines through is the character of the master. He becomes the master in a sense.
A pastor did say what you just said. He said, I am a Christ believer. When they say Christian, he said that doctrines, there's millions of doctrines, but two religions, the devil's and God's.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
Well, there are two religions, basically. There's a relationship with Christ, and then there's everything else.
How do I save myself? Not everything else, although that's the same thing. What do I do? What do I do to save myself? Matthew 7, you know, look at all the works I'm doing, and the rosaries I'm saying, the charity I'm giving to, the Christ, the only one that says all you, Christ, you know, it's everything that you've done.
And I would actually throw in a third one. There's a group there that says, what do I have to do to earn salvation? there's a group there that says, I'm going to trust in Christ, and as a result, I'm going to live as he lives. And the third group, which says, I'm just going to name this guy of Christ and do whatever I want. They're not trying to do anything to earn it, because they don't care. But they're also not seeking to follow after Christ. Does that make sense?
No, so you're saying they're saying that they're going to just lip service? Saying
it's lip service. They're not trying to do good deeds in order that they may be accepted by God. But they are saying, Jesus died for my sins, and as a result, I can go womanize, I can go do the drugs, I can go get drunk, I can go do whatever I want to, and it doesn't matter because I've just said the magic word Jesus.
So I argue that's such a rose of the first, where they're just saying, they're kind of on their work being, saying the magic words. They're not really...
Okay, I see what you're saying.
They're not really, you know, trusting in Christ.
Else.
That Christ, you did it for me, therefore, by nature, you want it. Well,
right.
Yeah.
It's
what you're saying.
Yeah. It's just a different way to look at that one in a different context. Yes. Okay.
Revelation
2 and verse 5.
Want
to read that?
Remember therefore from Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove the candlestick out of his place, except thou repent.
Okay, so you have someone who would claim to be a Christian. They seem to quit following after Christ. What's going on there? What could be going on according to this verse? That should be able to both.
To remove the candlestick? Isn't that like the church seizes to...
To remove the candlestick out of its place is to basically to be ultimately permanently rejected by God. Okay. So he's saying, you may never have been a believer, in which case the candlestick is removed. You have been rejected by God because you didn't enter in right. You weren't really there. And what's the other aspect of that? What else is it can? What else is a potential possibility here?
That any Jesus can extinguish any light that did not fill the purpose for him.
So yeah, he can extinguish the light for those that refuse.
There's always repentance.
Look at verse 5. It says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. Remember what you professed and repent or return to it. So again, it goes to those who never really believed but sort of kind of pretended. Right? I can hang around chocolate chip cookies all day long and try to believe I'm a chocolate chip cookie. If I believe I'm a chocolate chip cookie, does that make me a chocolate chip cookie?
Might be all gone.
But the other option is to return and to repent and to return back to following Christ. You have either never really accepted Christ, or you fadedly accepted him, or you actually did believe in him, but you got caught up in the cares of this world, and as a result you need to now return and follow after the ways of Christ. And so you've got both of those in this verse here. Okay. Let's go to Hebrews 10, 28-31. Hebrews 10, 28-31.
He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye that he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
What does this person really believe?
Doesn't believe in Christ.
Yeah. He has rejected the law of Moses. He has rejected Christ. It says here he has trodden underfoot the Son of God. What does it mean that he has trodden underfoot the Son of God?
The Son of God died for us on the cross and doesn't love that gift, doesn't love the Lord for doing that. Just, big deal. I'm going to go live my life, but he's not going to seek to serve him.
So there's no issue, interest of seeking to serve him, and he may be antagonistic against the Son of God.
Might be denying that he did that?
Just completely outright denying it. Notice that he says that he's counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified. Who was sanctified?
Christ
was sanctified. An unholy thing. So now he's looking at the cross, and how does he view the cross? As an unholy thing. He has more than rejected the gospel of Christ, but he's basically saying that the cross of Christ is perverse. Okay? It is unholy and it is wrong. So it is an absolute trampling under and a destruction, seeking to destroy the cross. Would this person be considered one who actually ever believed?
No.
Not really. Because he absolutely turned his back upon Christ in a very strong fashion, in a very strong way. Is there potential for this guy to actually enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ?
There's potential for anyone.
It's potential for anything. Anyone. Okay. Now, verse 31 is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. What does that mean?
Those who rejected God's mercy.
Yeah. You reject God's mercy, and as a result of rejecting the mercy of God, what must you face?
The wrath.
The wrath of God. The fullness of the outpouring of his wrath. Okay? And so, it is turning against God in a very strong way. And his rejection of him. I want to look at one more example here. Acts 15. 36 to 41.
In some days after Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word for the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. So Paul thought not good to take him with them. We departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. The contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed onto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches.
What do we know about Mark here?
He did something to tick off Paul. I guess he left him in Pamphylia, and somehow Paul thought that was right.
Right. What had happened is in Pamphylia, they had come under persecution. And Mark said, I'm out of here. And so he left. And Paul says, I don't want to go back with this guy. He's just going to abandon us again. Okay. So what camp would Mark be in at this, consider at this point? Potentially.
Baptist?
Maybe he's a little bit less courageous than others. I mean, he's still a silent. He still wants to go on this missionary. But maybe he's at a point of crisis. He melt a little bit. You
bug
a little bit. That was
all an unbeliever. Yeah, so, but in Paul's view,
yeah, he was, yeah.
It's, I don't want this guy with me.
Yeah.
He's only going to be a hindrance. Now let's go to 2 Timothy 4:11.
Only look is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he's profitable to me for the ministry.
What's Paul's view of Mark? Yeah, he wants him now. He has seen him grow and be able to withstand the pressures of the ministry. And so what we see in a sense was Paul, in Acts, Paul is describing Mark as a guy who fled from the ministry. Okay, he went out from us, in a sense. He wouldn't, for whatever reason, he's not here anymore. But now he's saying he has returned and come back into the ministry in a way that makes him useful. And so we have that same picture. When people say that they are a believer and then later point in time they depart, it can be they never were a believer, but they just, like the chocolate chip cookie, they want to be with the chocolate chip cookies. I like chocolate chip cookies, what can I tell you? Or it could be that what has happened is he didn't turn to Christ in the hardship of life. But at some other later time, when he is re-strengthened, he will return. Think of Paul. Think of Peter. But when you are converted, Jesus says, Peter, strengthen the brethren. Okay? And so we have both of those issues are possible. And in the big panorama of things, it doesn't really matter. Because we don't know if any particular person says, I don't believe in Christ anymore. As far as we're concerned, which way should we treat them? Should we ignore them and say, you're obviously not a believer, and so therefore we're not going to talk to you anymore about the things of God?
Maybe
he's a mark.
Yeah.
And so we communicate to them the grace of God. If they say that they don't believe, fine, then we approach them as an unbeliever, but we bring the gospel to them.
Right. Just like any other.
Just like anybody else.
Yeah.
That's sort of... when sometimes people get into these harsh discussions about whether or not you can lose your salvation or not, does the answer matter? Ultimately, think about it. In how we engage this person.
How we as a believer
engage this person. Does it matter?
Yes, it does.
Why?
Well, we need to.
If the person never was a believer, what's our job?
To
preach the gospel of Christ to them that they may believe. If the person was a believer, is a believer, but they have wandered away from the faith because of the pressures of this world, what's our job?
Point back to Christ.
Point back to Christ. Yeah. See, the answer really doesn't matter. It's a theological issue.
Yeah.
And people can find comfort in either ways. I find the scriptures proclaiming more strongly the idea that my salvation has nothing to do with me, it has everything to do with Christ. And as a result, when I get into the times of struggling with the issue of salvation, I can just point to the Word of God and say, but you said.
Yeah.
Okay. And to hold firm and fast to that.
It's the power of God that makes us sure, and that's something we count on.
Right. But as far as we're concerned, we don't know, to use the election language, we don't know who's been elected, who hasn't. We don't know who is a true believer and who isn't. And you know what? It doesn't matter. Because we're not the ones who decide. And I think it's 1 Corinthians 4. Paul tells the Corinthians, it doesn't matter to me that you judge me. For I judge not my own self, but the one who judges me is the Lord. See, I don't decide for myself that I'm a Christian. You don't decide that I'm a Christian. It's Jesus Christ that decides that I'm a Christian. As a result of that, our job doesn't change.
Yeah.
Preach the word. Communicate with those who say they're Christians, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Say to those who say they're not Christian, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember the letter of Romans that Paul, when he wrote to them, he said, I'm looking forward to preach the gospel to you. Wait a second, why are you going to preach the gospel to believers? I mean, doesn't that seem like a reasonable question to ask? Sometimes the choir needs converted. Right? My wife and I will have these discussions and she'll say, you're preaching to the choir. It's like, yeah, but sometimes the choir needs to hear the message.
It's good to hear.
It's good to hear. So what does it mean that the Christian has an assured hope? The Christian, what it means is that Jesus Christ God has promised eternal life to all those who believe. And it is a hope that we trust in, we rely upon, not on the basis of my ability to follow through, but upon His finished work of the cross. There's nothing more that needs to be done. I believe. So I trust. It's not because of anything in me, but it's all because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Any other questions, comments? Okay, again, send your questions to questions@bbcmh.org. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. We thank You for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that our hearts and minds would be turned towards You, toward the cross, that we would follow You in holiness and righteousness and in truth. Help us to share the gospel of Christ with those around us, that Your name would be exalted, Your name glorified, Your name praised. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.